Good morning. Today's reading is from Hosea 11, verses 1 to 11. You can follow with me in your Bibles or on the overhead. God's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see people trickling back from their holidays. If you have been on your holidays, you've missed a series we've been doing over the holidays in the book of Hosea. Now, some of you may be relieved about that, but actually you've missed out. You'll have to go onto the website and download the other ones that we've done, as we've had a survey through Hosea. Just to recap, Hosea is written by the prophet Hosea, obviously, round about 740 BC, at a time when Israel was divided. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes of Israel, and it was called Israel, just to confuse us, also sometimes called Ephraim, which is the largest of the tribes in the north, the half-tribe of Joseph. In the south, Judah was made up of the tribe of Judah, surprisingly, and Benjamin, and the Levites. Many of the Levites and others also came down south to worship in Jerusalem. Hosea speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel around about 740, 730 BC, just before the Assyrians in 722 BC would invade and destroy them. God says because of their continued rebellion, idolatry, adultery, as the first three chapters teach us very vividly, if you remember. And Hosea is one of the prophecies, the final prophecies to the northern kingdom of their end. And if you'll see in the next slide, the very basic breakdown of Hosea is that first message in chapter 3 of his marriage, chapter 1 to chapter 3, to adulterous Gomer, God's scandalous love, and then the actual prophecy from chapter 4 to chapter 14, which is cyclical pictures of God's judgment and mercy. And we're going to finish on that first cycle there in chapter 11, as you'll see in the subpoints of chapter 4. So we are in chapter 11. I also want to warn you that Hosea, as far as historical manuscripts go, just a little technicality here, but we're here to learn. There are a couple of variant manuscripts, and so there's different translations in different English Bibles. And so I've decided to put up what I think is the particular Bible's closest translation, or closest to the actual meaning of the Hebrew. There's a couple of minor tricky points. It doesn't change the whole meaning of Hosea, obviously, but because we had a couple of different manuscripts that have different, slightly different wording, and some of the words in the Hebrew are quite difficult to work out, because it's an ancient language that was largely lost, by the way, until Israel, the state of Israel, was reformed and people started relearning Hebrew. So some of the words are a bit difficult to translate directly into the English. Here in chapter 11, the imagery changes from a husband whose wife has committed adultery, as chapter 1 to chapter 3 goes. This is very much a father who has compassion on his wayward son. Let's pray. Father, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Even Hosea, which some of us may not have read before or may have avoided. But your living word speaks to us. And so we pray that here today you will speak your truth to us, that we will see our Savior God, how much he loves us, wayward sinners as we are, and what he does to save us. Will you do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I travel around the country quite a bit, and I've been traveling so much now, I start to meet the same people in different places that I go to, because I'm at certain churches quite regularly, so I'm starting to meet other people. I sometimes forget which congregation I'm at, and I go like, oh yeah, you're the guy from Lorraine. Oh no, wait, you're from Weinberg. So I have these kind of lapses, but certain people I keep bumping into quite regularly, and there's a man that I meet as I travel around the country at one of our churches. And he always chats to me after I've preached there and gives me updates on his family and so on. And he has a son who's a wayward son. Steals, every time I meet him, he gives me more updates, like stealing from him, stole the car, smashed the car. He's got a drug habit. He's always lying and always coming crawling back to his dad and taking him back in again. And as I've met him over the last couple of years, it's regressed. It's got worse and worse. Until recently, I met him and spoke to him, and he said, I've had to kick him out the house. It's come to that point now where I've actually cut him off. There is no more money for him. There is no more bed for him. There is no more home for him here. And it's breaking my heart to do it, he says to me, but that's what I've had to do in the hope that he will come to his senses and come and seek help and come right. But how hard. I could hear from the emotion in his voice. It was breaking his heart to close his door to his own son. Now, if you can identify with that, you are starting to get something of the picture of how God is speaking in Hosea chapter 11, as he talks about how he has to close the door on his rebellious child Israel. I want you to see, first of all, this picture of a father's rebellious child. Here in chapter 11, God goes back to the beginning of his relationship with Israel, back to Exodus, back to the rescue of a people in slavery to Pharaoh. And he describes it as a father loving and adopting a son. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's very personal, very relational. Love language. As a matter of fact, this chapter probably contains some of the most personal language of God in the Old Testament. God loved a people in slavery in Egypt, an oppressed people, an overlooked people, an insignificant people in the ancient world. But God set his love upon them and called them out of slavery and rescued them and adopted them as his own son. But even as they were being rescued from their slave master, they were calling out to false gods. Verse 2, Israel called to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leaving them. Or it could be in the Hebrew, it's difficult to read it. Israel continued to call to other gods, even as I was calling them. But it does have the imagery of them being taken out of slavery and calling back to their slave master saying, take me back. It's that kind of picture. It's a surprising picture. It's a shocking picture. And of course, when you see Exodus, you'll see, when you read Exodus, that the Israelites barely escaped from Egypt after the Passover, got to the Red Sea, saw the way was blocked, and the Egyptians were coming for them, and immediately complained and said, we should have stayed in Egypt. At least we would have been live slaves, not dead free people. Immediately they started turning away from God. And that's the history of Israel. No sooner had God rescued them, they turned back to the old idols. It's a shocking picture, actually, verse 2. It's like a bride on her wedding night going back to sleep with her ex-boyfriend. It's shocking like that. Verse 2 says, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. That's Old Testament Israel's history. Again and again, each time God intervened and brought them back to himself, they quickly turned back to idolatry. Even as they were sitting after rescue from Israel at Mount Sinai, waiting for Moses to come down with the Ten Commandments, they built a golden calf and were worshiping it. And we say our generation is impatient and can't wait to get to see the tablet. Sorry, it's a bad joke. 10 tablets of commandments. 10 commandments on 2 tablets. All this time, as Israel continued to walk with God under his care, they continued to turn back to idol after idol after idol, even as God cares for them and looks after them and provides for them. Verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Remember, Ephraim is the northern kingdom, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. This is a picture of a parent holding his toddler who's learning to walk, holding up his arms so that he can take his first steps, cleaning up the scraped knee when he slips and falls trying to walk. This is God reaching down to care for his child. And the Israelites didn't even realize it. Even as they bowed down to idols, God was there holding them up and keeping them alive. And they didn't even care. They didn't realize it. My friends, nothing has changed. It's lots of people that claim to be Christian. I mean, the world does it anyway, but they don't need an excuse. The people who claim to be Christian continue to pursue idols of sexual immorality, greed, power, without even realizing that the one who holds up his arms each day to do those things is God himself. That is the state of our world. Just because people don't believe in God doesn't mean he exists. That doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. That's what people seem to think these days. If I believe it, it's true. If I don't believe it, it's not true. What kind of nonsense is that? Truth is truth. And the truth is that God gives the atheist the very breath he uses to deny him. And God gives the anarchist the very strength he has to shake his fist at him. And God gives the greedy man the very possessions he thinks he so selfishly acquired. And Israel the child is even more than just oblivious to the Heavenly Father's care. They're also oblivious to his loving discipline. You see what verse 4 says there? I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. It's a picture of God holding on to them. Even the binds he puts on them are cords of human kindness. I don't see it so much these days. Maybe I'm just not in those circles. But when I was a kid, I remembered lots of parents used to keep their kids on those like dog leashes. Remember those things that you tie your kids to and then you'd hold them like this and pull them back? Maybe, you know, can't do it anymore. It's probably illegal now, child abuse or something like that. But it always used to fascinate me, you know, that you'd see these parents holding their little wild two-year-old and he's trying to run into the traffic and die and they're just holding him back here on the leash like this, you know. Maybe they should get those other ones with the dogs where you kind of let them go for a little while and then run out and then you pull them back in again like a sort of a tape measure type thing. Oh, watch out for that Corvette, like this. Maybe you can't do it these days. I don't know. Maybe the laws have changed. But that's the picture in verse 4, that Israel, this two-year-old toddler, is doing their very best to run after the idols and run after the other pagan gods and run after all of the things that are going to destroy them. And God in his kindness is holding them back. And what's the two-year-old doing? He's kicking the parent in the shins for ruining his fun. That's what the two-year-old is doing. Even as God holds them back with cords of human kindness and ties or binds of love, with his restrictions of loving discipline, the Israelites think that he's ruining their lives, that he's actually not for them. What they don't realize is that the law of God is actually for our good. Living within the law is actually perfect freedom, not bondage. You're going to learn that in our upcoming series starting next week. But Israel doesn't want to learn that. They're this ignorant, wandering toddler getting angry at the parent that is holding them back from destruction. I remember seeing this so vividly once. A family came to our church, a young family, and we invited them to our house for lunch after this morning service. And they had a couple of little children, like a two-year-old and a three-and-a-half-year-old or something. And I think it was about 18 months or so. But anyway, he was a firecracker. And he was just determined to get into the swimming pool. And as we were all standing around the braai, as soon as our attention was off him, he would be gone. And he'd be trying to climb over the pool fence, trying to get into the pool. He was determined. He would like try and pull the bars apart. He tried to crawl under. There's a little gap like this. He ended up like cutting his face across his hair like this. Nearly poked his eye out, trying to get underneath because he was so like a stubborn kid. My word. Anyway, Joe's all grown up now. But it wasn't Mike, it was this. But I remember sitting there watching this guy, and it happened again and again all through the day. It was quite tiring. And he was sneaky. He would look for any opportunity. Watching the rugby, where's the boy? Gone, underneath, half stuck there, jersey ripped and torn, flesh coming out of his back, trying to get into this pool. Determined kid. And I was looking at that kid, and I was thinking, you know, that's just like us and God. God puts these boundaries in place for our good. He puts these restrictions in place because he knows what's going to hurt us. And we just seem determined to drown. We're just determined to shake off those boundaries, shake off those shackles, shake off the structures that he's put in place actually to give us freedom to live. It's not just the case with two-year-olds. It's the case with many adults. And this is God's son. This is Israel kicking against God the Father's law. No gratitude for his gracious provision and determined to follow paths to self-destruction. And what will the Father do? The Father will bring his discipline to bear. Will you look secondly at a father's discipline there in verse 5, where he says, Israel will not return, or will not Israel return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be his king. Because they refuse to repent, a sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. My people are bent or determined on turning from me. Though they call to him on high, he will not exalt them at all. This is what God says. My people are determined to turn from me. They're hell-bent on it, literally, turning from me. They refuse to repent, even as God has lovingly disciplined them. They still refuse to repent, even though he holds them back with cords of love. They refuse to repent. And God says, now you have come to the end of your rope, and you will soon feel the sting of God's judgment. In a few years, the Assyrians would invade, as I said, destroy the cities, and scatter the Israelites of the northern kingdom, never to be restored. And this is God's judgment of discipline. Just like a father having to give up on his drug-addicted, thieving son, in this last hope that they will turn back to the Lord. And it would come through this discipline of destruction and exile. I tell you, this is such an unwelcome truth for people to hear, that this is how God works. Some people get very upset that this is how God works. And everyone actually runs after the preacher who promises that everything's going to go great with you when you come to Jesus. But actually, the Bible says very often God will work in such a way that you are brought to your knees, so that you will reach out to him. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves. Those who are under judgment are actually handed over to have what they want. I mean, think of your own story of how you came to Christ. Think of it. I mean, your story of how you came to Christ is not going to be that you were having such a fun time and everything was going so well for you and you were making such a lot of money and you were so healthy and strong and everybody was happy. And you had this perfect house with a wife and a boy and a girl and a dog and a white picket fence. And everything was just so amazing. And then you thought, one day, let me add Jesus to the list. And everything got better. You see, that's not how you will come to Jesus. You will come to Jesus when God works in such a way that you have nowhere else to turn but him. That he will even break a leg to save a soul. That he will shut doors, that he will bring things in your path that cause you trouble, even tears, and bring you to your knees. Because that's the only time we stubborn-hearted, stiff-necked sinners will see him. God will show you the emptiness of this world around you, even if you are pursuing the money and the wealth and the sports fame and this, so on, God will show you the emptiness of those things to show you how much you need him if God is truly working to save you. God pursues and troubles those he loves and wants to save. You see, in God's kindness, he may well bring you to your knees before he brings you to the grave. Woe to you when all things go well for you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. If everything is going well for you, you're in trouble. God has left you to your devices. I'm probably speaking to the converted because you're here today and the others are on the beach or enjoying something else. You can send them this tape. This is what God does to people he loves. He will bring them to their knees so they have nowhere else to turn but him. And that is what God does for his chosen people. I want you to see, thirdly, a father's love, or father's heart there from verse 8. Yeah, God shows this compassionate heart of a father for his children. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? By the way, Admah and Zeboim were two of the lesser-known cities on the plain that God destroyed in Genesis 19. Do you know the other two well-known cities? Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys are well taught. Admah and Zeboim were the other two that aren't as well known. God says, how can I treat you like those cities on the plain that I destroyed completely for their sin? I have had a change of heart, he says. My compassion is stirred. Now, some people object to the way this is written because they say, but doesn't the Bible teach that the doctrine of God's impassibility is the theological way of putting it? In other words, saying that God is without moods or passions. He's not fickle. He's not swayed by us. That is true. But the language of the whole chapter is fatherly language. God is using this kind of language to describe his love as a human father for a human child. It's what they call anthropomorphism. The language is fatherly language to show you the depth of God's love for wayward, stubborn, sinful, ignorant people. And of course, the whole chapter brings out this compassionate God of the Bible. You know, sometimes you will see that atheists or ignorant people try and promote the idea that the God of the Old Testament is this moody, angry, capricious, fickle monster. But actually, if you read with opened eyes, you cannot miss that this is the God who loves stubborn sinners, who is slow to anger and abounding in love, Psalm 103, who is compassionate and gracious, forgiving sins, Exodus 34. And Hosea 11 is a picture of a compassionate father's love for a wayward son. Like the picture of the father of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. His heart is aching for a son that just refuses to repent. And even bringing the judgment upon him is a discipline in the hope that he will turn. And so the father of this wayward son says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not, verse 9, vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. See the compassion of God in the midst of judgment. And again, God shows his divinity there. If we had somebody continually kicking us in the shins, we'd eventually kick them back. God says, I will not come in rage. It's a picture here, firstly, of mercy. It's God's mercy on rebellious sinners. He won't give full vent to his anger. The punishment is a discipline, not an eternal judgment. And of course, how can God show that mercy to Ephraim, especially since the northern kingdom of Israel is gone? Where are these tribes? They've gone. They've been swallowed up into the nations around them. And by the way, there is the clue. The mercy of God to Ephraim comes, secondly on this point, through mission. See, look at verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. There's the great promise of restoration. Restoration will come through this picture of mission, the voice of God going out to the nations, roaring like a lion. And then the chosen remnant comes trembling from the west, from Egypt, from Assyria, the east. It's a picture of mission, as God will call back his chosen people. Now, there's lots of debate about the whole chosen people thing. Some say this remnant is actually the seed of those 10 tribes that's been mixed into the other Arab nations, the chosen remnant. And maybe that is. Maybe that is the case. But of course, that remnant is so mixed now. I mean, if you are a descendant, most of you are white, I can see. If you are a descendant from England, you are related to William Shakespeare. Yeah, you are. Because the geneticists say you're so mixed in, you interbreeding Englishmen, and you're so mixed in that you all somehow are related to him. Well, that's probably what's happened here, that they're all so mixed in. So who knows who the chosen remnant are? God knows, not me. But what matters here is what God says. When the lion roars, the true people of God will hear his voice, and they will come, even out of Egypt, even out of Assyria, the enemies of Israel. Jesus says that repeatedly in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. I have sheep from other places too. They will hear my voice, and there will be one sheep and one shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice, John chapter 10, verse 27. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, because no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who are those people that are going to hear his voice? His sheep. The goats are not going to hear him. Even now, you who are truly his lost sheep will be hearing his voice, even now. You'll be hearing his voice. This is why we can have confidence to declare the gospel anywhere in the world. Even in Assyria right now, where ISIS is, we can declare the gospel, then you know what will happen? The sheep will hear his voice, and they will come to Jesus. And they are. And in Israel. I just had a meeting this last week with some Jewish missionaries in Jerusalem. For the first time, they did gospel ministry on the main street in Jerusalem. And they just put up a board and asked people to come and share what they wanted to pray about. And for 3 hours, they shared the gospel with Jews and Arabs and told them about Jesus. And some people got on their knees to pray to receive him. In Israel today, the Lord will roar and his people will hear his voice. No matter where they are, when the Lion of Judah roars, his people will hear his voice, and they will follow him. Now, lastly, the big question is, how? How does God go from verse 7 to verse 8 of Hosea chapter 11? How does he go from a people that are bent on turning from him to a people that are repenting and turning back to him? How does he do that? We'll come back to the beginning of Hosea chapter 11. Look at the very first verse of Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You've got to follow me here now. Where do you see this verse in the Bible? You see it quoted at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in the Nativity section of the Gospel of Matthew. The birth of Jesus. After Herod tries to kill the children to try and get rid of the coming king, the angels tell Joseph to take his family into Egypt. And there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Joseph stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Why does he say that? A word spoken by the prophet to be fulfilled. Well, when you see it as you read the whole of chapter 11, and when you see the place of it in Matthew chapter 2, you will see how Matthew is showing us that this prophecy is fulfilled as Jesus recapitulates, is the word, repeats the sonship of Israel. Just as Israel began here in verse 1 of chapter 11 and continued to fail to be the son that God had called him to be. So Jesus begins here in Hosea 11 verse 1 and continues to be the son that God wants. Jesus, you see, repeats Israel's steps, but not this time turning back to the idols, but this time staying faithful. See, Jesus is the true and faithful son who does not turn back to Egypt. Jesus is the true and faithful son who does not worship the idols of the other nations. Jesus is the true and faithful Israelite who knew and trusted his Father to provide for all his needs. Jesus is the true and faithful Israelite who never turns against God's will, but walks in obedience to him to the last. Jesus is the Israel, the son, who succeeded where Israel, the son, failed. And it's true. Jesus is the one who completes what Israel failed to complete. And Jesus is the one who makes it possible, therefore, for wayward Israelites and wayward Africans to come to God. It's Jesus who gave his perfect life in exchange for ours and took our unfaithfulness upon his shoulders to bear the judgment that we deserved. It's because of Jesus, the true and faithful Israelite, that God can make good on his promises. It's because of Jesus, the true and faithful Israelite, that the lion can roar and his children will come trembling from the west and from the east. Friends, this is the God of Hosea, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who makes good on his promises to save stubborn sinners like us. And even today as you've heard the word, the lion has roared, and the sheep will hear his voice. Have you heard his voice today? Are you following him? Why don't you do that now as we pray? This is the God who loves wayward sinners. Do you see how much he's loved you? Do you see how he sent a son to fulfill all that Israel failed to do so that he can rescue Israel, so that he can rescue you? Oh Lord, will you rouse your people? Will you declare your word? Will you roar and call your people back to yourself? Wayward Israelites, wayward Gentiles, will you call us and settle us in our homes, our eternal home in Christ? And if that's you, if you've got to respond to that call, do it even now as we're praying. Cry out to him and say, Jesus, I hear your voice. I have nowhere else to turn but you. As I turn from my sin and trust in you. Oh Lord, will you hear our voice? Will you enable us to follow you? We pray in your great name. Amen.